Thanks so much, Tracy. Bible's open to Acts 14. Well, it is the after-lunch slot, and we all know what that means. So I thought I'd regale you with this tale. I wonder if you heard it. A little boy goes to church with his dad, and little boy is very observant. So a little boy asks his dad, Dad, why is it the preacher, when he gets into the pulpit, he always rolls up his sleeves? And then dad says, oh, it's because he's about to preach the word. It's hard work, and that's why he's rolling up his sleeves, because that's what men do when they're about to do hard work. He's going, okay. Then the little boy says, Dad, why does he have such a big Bible? And why does he, you know, every time he speaks, he waves this big Bible around excitedly. And dad says, oh, that's because the Bible is the word of God. It's the truth of God. It's really important. That's why he's got a big Bible, and that's why he's waving it around so excitedly when he preaches. Then the little boy goes, Dad, you know, he does that thing where he takes off his watch and he puts it on the corner of the pulpit. Dad, what does that mean? And dad says, my son, that means nothing at all. It is after lunch, heckling is allowed, and I will try and watch the clock. What will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? The narrative of Acts tells us what happened in the initial stages of Christian mission to the world. It's a centripetal spread of the gospel word, first at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then all through the Mediterranean basin. And we can detect, I think, in the book of Acts, something from God, something to teach us about a normative pattern for the spread of the gospel throughout the world today. We can detect a pattern in Acts that might be normative for the church on mission today, 2,000 years later. And that's our task this afternoon, to detect that pattern from the center chapter of the book of Acts. 28 chapters? This is chapter 14. First then, a bit of context as we come to chapter 14. 13 chapters in, and we are with Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas. Saul, you'll remember, the persecutor of the church turned missionary and pastor Paul. The first half of Acts focused largely on Peter and Peter's ministry. And now in this second half, actually from about chapter 12, Peter starts fading out and it becomes more about Paul and his missionary ministry to the Gentile world that occupies the second half of the book of Acts. And the picture we get as we read through the narrative of the book of Acts is that of a church that is expanding from Jerusalem across the Mediterranean and up into the north, into Asia and west towards the Spain of Paul's longing. The mission program of Acts chapter 1 verse 8, of which we heard last night, is unfolding before our very eyes as the narrative rolls forward. And the way it unfolds is through three missionary journeys undertaken by Paul. They begin in chapter 13, chapter 15, and chapter 18. And each journey is progressively longer, and the second and third are certainly much more extensive. So our focus for this session is chapter 14. It's partway through Paul and Barnabas' first journey. We have three sections in this chapter. First, Iconium, verse 1 to 7, Lystra and Derbe, verse 8 to 21, and then back to Antioch from 21 to the end. So let's work through each in turn. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. Please notice, as usual, they started in the synagogues. These are Paul and Barnabas, and they are already seasoned missionaries, seasoned teachers and preachers of the word. They are guys who've worked hard at understanding the scriptures and teaching them. You remember that Paul had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, schooled by the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. So he already knew his Old Testament inside out. After his conversion, sometime in AD 33 or 34, he immediately is taken by Barnabas and he begins his ministry in Damascus. Then we read he's in Jerusalem, then he's in Syria and Cilicia, and then with Barnabas in Antioch. So by the time we come to this chapter, chapter 14, it's about AD 46 or 47, 13 years into his ministry. Paul has 13 years of solid ministry experience already under his belt, slightly more for Barnabas. So no wonder, we read in verse 1, no wonder they could speak so effectively that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Here's the first element in our pattern. Proclaim the word. Proclaim the word. Therefore, we don't skimp on our preparation for missionary ministry. We insist that our workers study the word of God. We insist that they practice their speaking and their preaching and their proclamation of their word, the ability to run small group Bible study, the ability to do one-on-one evangelism using the Bible. We insist that all our candidates get effective in evangelism using the word of God. Proclaim the word. That's what these guys do with patient endurance. We see that in verse 3. Second part of the pattern, be prepared for persecution and opposition. Be prepared for persecution and opposition. We see that in verse 2. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against Paul and Barnabas. Be prepared for opposition and persecution. We'll see more of that soon. So Paul and Barnabas, verse 3, spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, proclaiming the word, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. Now, it was John Wimber, of course, in the late 20th century, who popularized the idea of power evangelism. That is, the idea that miracles from God would be the way in which the masses would turn to Christ and live. And John Wimber reasoned that the church's weakness in evangelism and mission stem from her lack of calling on God to show up in power through signs and wonders so that the whole world would see and believe. Now, it must be admitted, as we read through Acts, there are several instances, and the Gospels as well, there are several instances of miracles performed by Jesus and the apostles and people coming to faith. But is power evangelism part of the normative pattern, the usual pattern for missionary ministry? The Bible's much more circumspect. In the Gospels, not all whom Jesus healed turned to worship him. Not all whom he exorcised of demons returned to praise and thank God and live lives of faith towards the Lord Jesus. And in Acts, similarly, there's no consistent link between miracles and saving faith. Sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't. Verse 4, I think, says it all. Look at verse 4. In response to the signs and wonders, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Please notice the content of what it meant to side with the apostles is not explicated. It might be that they put their faith in Christ. Or it might be less dramatic, that they simply sided with the apostles and they said, okay, we've heard some teaching, we've seen some miracles, these guys seem okay, let's keep listening to them and tracking with them and give them a chance and hear them out. The text is perhaps deliberately ambiguous about this, because the main point of the narrative is clear. It's the proclamation of the word and the presence of the missionaries and their ministry that leads to opposition and persecution and plotting for more persecution, for murder, in fact. We read verse 5. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them, which is very hard to do without killing someone. They found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where, incidentally, because nothing can stop the progress of the gospel, they continued to preach the good news. Please notice what persecution does. It forces the missionary to move on to a new location where they can continue to proclaim the gospel. So we come now to Lystra and Derbe, verse 8 to 21. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Signs and wonders. You know, Paul saw that he had faith to be healed. He cries out. The lame man walks. It's simply amazing stuff. And when the crowd sees They shouted out in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Well, absolutely. This is pagan Lyconia. What else could they be expected to conclude? Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes because he was the speaker. The priest of Zeus brought bulls and wreaths to the city gate because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them, which is the picture from classical art history that you see in front of you. Well, the pattern this time isn't opposition and persecution, but adoration and false worship of the miracle workers. Commentators note that the delay in the apostles' response is probably due to their inability to understand a native Lyconian language, which is what the crowd uses. Notice Luke is careful to point out in verse 11. Paul, you see, presumably preached in Greek or Aramaic, which was perhaps the second or third language of the Lyconians. So David and Prue before, they were preaching in Swahili, but the guys were responding in their village language. And the apostles couldn't understand Lyconian, so they were a bit behind the game. What's the pattern here? There's proclaiming the word, verse 9. There's a miracle, verse 10. There's confusion and wrong response, verse 11 to 13. Well, that sort of thing happens all the time in missionary ministry. Just listen to this opening story from the introduction to Paul Hebert's really important book, Transforming Worldviews. Transforming Worldviews, a compulsory reading for missionaries in training, by the way. Paul writes, "The Christmas pageant was over, or so I thought. In the South Indian village church, young boys dressed as shepherds staggered onto stage, acting dead drunk to the delight of the audience. In that region, shepherds and drunkards are synonymous. When the angels appeared from behind a curtain, however, they were shocked sober and the moment of hilarity passed. The wise men came to the court of Herod seeking directions, and a star led them to the manger where Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the wise men, and the angel gathered around the crib of baby Jesus. The message has gotten through, I thought. Then, from behind a curtain, came Santa Claus. The biggest boy in class, giving birthday gifts to all. I was stunned. What had gone wrong? Somehow, the message that the missionaries had brought was garbled. The pieces were all there, but they were put together all wrong. The Lyconians got it wrong. And we must see that it's because cross-cultural communication is a genuinely difficult process. And the onus is on the missionary to work out when the message has become garbled and to correct any false ideas with, wait for it, more ministry of the word, more preaching and teaching, which is exactly what we see Paul and Barnabas doing. Verse 14. When the apostles heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed out in the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their season. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." And even with these words, verse 18, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Please notice what the missionaries do. Let's break it down. First, they try and correct the Lyconians' pre-existing worldview. Another academic, C. Kevin Rowe, has done a majestic job in describing the religious and cultural context of the first century Greco-Roman world. He does it in a volume entitled World Upside Down, Reading Acts in the Greco-Roman Age. He notes that despite the relatively recent work of philosophers, contemporary philosophers of the time, like Aristotle or Pythagoras, the mass of average Joes and Marys, good Jewish names, average Joes and Marys in the first century world, they still believe and hold on to the older Greco-Roman worldview. You know, the pantheon of gods, Zeus and Hermes and all the other anthropomorphized gods. That is, gods who are a little bit like humans, only much more powerful, eternal, and certainly very badly behaved. They were typically to be found in all those Greek myths that you remember perhaps reading to children or grandchildren. They turn up typically as men behaving badly. You know, all those stories from Homer about Zeus coming down from Olympus and sleeping with this woman and having a demigod child, or sleeping with that nymph, etc., etc. That really is the average worldview of these Lycaonians. They really expect that Zeus will turn up and Hermes will turn up, come among them, sleep with their women, produce a miracle, etc., etc. So they see a miracle of healing, and their default underlying worldview says, it must be Zeus or Hermes come among us. Well, what's our worldview? What's our prevailing worldview today? Looking out at you guys, I think some of you hear Hermes and you automatically think, fancy leather handbag. You know what? What's the worldview out there in sub-Saharan Africa? What's the worldview out there in the Democratic Republic of Congo, in those poverty-stricken communities? What about in the urban center of Tokyo or Tehran? Or, you know, what is it really like in Cairo or in Calais? See, post the Tower of Babel, the world is not only multilingual and multicultural, but also multi-worldviewed, each with its own distinct history and baggage. Each situation with a deeply embedded value system that dictates everything from epistemology to ethics. You know, everything from the deep philosophical structures of how they know what they know as truth, epistemology, and how they act it out and how they make decisions about right and wrong in the world, ethics. So for the missionary, this is a huge, huge challenge. Paul and Barnabas have to correct them according to the truth of God's word, but they have to do it in a way that's comprehensible, that makes connections between their worldview and the Christian worldview. Please notice again in our text, they say, we are human. We bring you good news. Turn from worthless things, worthless ideas about Zeus and Hermes who occasionally visit in human form. Turn to the living God. He is the creator of all things. In other words, turn from Homer to Genesis. Please notice, it's not a turn or burn sermon. It's more like Romans 1 or Psalm 96. Kindness in creation, food and joy, the things that these Lycaonians would understand. Please notice, there's no Jesus on the cross, no atonement, no propitiation, no salvation, no sanctification, no ascension, no salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, no two ways to live, no four spiritual laws, no bridge diagram, no Christianity explored or explained, no alpha course. There's none of that in this text. Which begs the question, what do we do? How do we communicate the Christian worldview across that massive cross-cultural barrier into the context of contemporary Australian society? What strategies do we adopt to correct the prevailing worldview all around us in such a way that connects with them and continues the conversation and gives us more opportunities to speak rather than shutting down the conversation? See, what will it take? What will it take to see a world that knows Jesus? What will it take to see a Bendigo that needs Jesus? Well, it will take this kind of reflection, this kind of study and preparation to cross cultures with the good news of Jesus. So at CMS, whenever I'm interviewing potential missionary candidates or encouraging future prospective candidates, I'm always looking out for this. Are they practiced in the skill of cross-cultural communication for the sake of the gospel? Now, if I've just challenged you in a big way in this area, then one of our founding principles in CMS is begin in a small way. Read a good book about cross-cultural communication. Begin in a small way. Practice with a friendly person from another culture. That's a great way to start. Get competent in the right handling of the Word of God. Be able to teach and to refute false teaching. Well, please notice the proclaimed word of God which creates the local church in Acts is the same word that sustains it through Acts. Right, our pattern then continues. Verse 19. Then, however, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. Well, here's the opposition. Here's the pushback. Here's the persecution. Don't you love the way that Luke just glosses over the detail? They stoned Paul, they dragged him outside, he was as good as dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, verse 20, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. What? If this was a CMS missionary, you can't like get volumes and volumes of material and news coming through Facebook. You know, there'd be a whole checkpoint edition on the missionary who was stoned. Paul gets two sentences. And the language of verse 20 suggests that the disciples gathered round, prayed for miraculous healing. He was stoned. He was dead. Which is exactly what they got. He got up, brushed off his trousers, got on with it. Please recall, the Holy Spirit had set aside Paul and Barnabas for this ministry. And the picture we get here is one of the unstoppable power of God in preserving and making sure that the mission of God presses ahead, no matter what the human opposition. So our pattern, there's proclaiming the word, there's opposition and persecution, and then there's moving on to the next city where there's more proclamation and preaching of the gospel word. Back to Antioch from verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. That's it. It doesn't say how long they were in Derbe. Some substantial period may be inferred from the fact that a large number of disciples was won. Disciple implies discipleship, which implies a season of teaching and nurturing and consolidating the initial faith of the gospel converts. Now, Derbe was a border town in the region of Lycaonia, so a kind of natural linguistic boundary. And so we can understand how they would say, let's not cross over into the next language group or the next cultural group. Instead, let's return to Antioch to strengthen the disciples, verse 21 to 25. So they return. They retrace their steps backwards. Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the disciples, encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Then they say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. No kidding, we say, having seen the pattern of persecution in this chapter already. Please notice the way their ministry is described. It's a ministry of strengthening and encouraging. Two words to indicate that they were preparing the believers to increase their commitment to Christ and persist in the confidence they had in the grace of God towards them. You see, then as now, it may have been easy enough to receive the good news of saving faith as a free gift from God, God's gift of grace, but actually a more difficult thing to patiently endure opposition and hardship for the sake of the same faith. Verse 23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Please notice here the growing structural complexity of the early church. It's no longer just 12 apostles. It's no longer just the missionary team spreading the word, but it's transitioning to local leadership, elders for each church. And please notice how quickly this development becomes necessary. And remember that we have a full set of instructions for the appointing of elders in churches. They are, of course, in the pastoral letters of Paul 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Love to take you there, but suffice to say that for now that the qualifications are twofold, character and competence, holiness and godliness of Christian character, and competence in the right handling of the word of truth, able to teach. Elders in place, they keep tracing their steps back to the home church of Antioch. Verse 24, they go through Pisidia, then Pamphylia. They preached the word in Perga, went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. So we see the pattern. God says, go on this missionary journey. proclaim the word, expect opposition and persecution and suffering. Keep moving on in that journey to reach more and more people. Strengthen and encourage new believers so that they will persist in faith when their turn for persecution comes. And at the right time, come home. Verse 27, on arriving there in Antioch, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Please notice the final part of our pattern, the homecoming, to report back to the sending church about what God had been doing and God's greatness and God's purposes. Here at last is biblical warrant for missionary home assignment or furlough or missionary deputation. It's so that missionaries might bring a word of encouragement back to their churches, to report back on what God has been doing, so that together we might praise God, who is still in the business of graciously drawing the nations to faith in Christ. Well, let me try and tie it all up and conclude. What will it take? What will it take to see a world come to know Jesus? I hope you've picked up something of the pattern of mission in Acts that we've seen through this chapter. I've got preacher's disease, which is trying to summarize everything into words that start with the same letter. And I think you can see this four. I'm not sure. Heckling is allowed. You can tell me if I'm wrong. But I think you see these four things from this chapter. Proclaim the word. Persecuted. Expect opposition and hardship and persecution if you're daring to tell the world about Jesus. Press on. You know, if persecution means that field is closed and that community or that subgroup of Bendigo doesn't want you anymore, then move on. Find another group that will hear. And pass on. That is, strengthen the saints, encourage and appoint elders. Pass on the burden for this gospel ministry to successive generations of leadership, whether that's geographical or whether that's in time. Okay, that's the four-part pattern. Let me know if you can improve on that. Jill? And that's right. That's what they did at the end. Praise the Lord. Thank you. I knew you'd be helpful. Praise the Lord. Now, look at those four. Add praise the Lord at the end. Which do you think our contemporary church is worst at? Which do you think is the critical weakness that's preventing us from seeing a world that knows Jesus sooner rather than later? The first one, proclaim. The second one, persecuted. Anyone want to go thirds? Four, yeah. Passing on, leadership development. Yeah, it takes us a generation. Sorry, Edwina, you had your hand up. All of the above, thank you. Man, you're encouraging. I've had time to reflect on this, of course. And in my view, I think the critical weakness for the church in Australia is actually P for persecuted. Suffering and scattering amongst the nations. You see, is your church or your mission agency, or your Bible college, or your network of Christian people, or your Christian family, are we willing to send of our brightest and our best to the hardest and most pagan places on earth? At CMS, when we're doing our recruiting work, we see this as perhaps the most challenging question of all for our candidates. You know, Ridley College, all the other Bible colleges, they're pumping out students. Not all of them come and talk to CMS. Very few of them do, in fact. And my observation of our contemporary English-speaking evangelical culture is that we've moved from sacrifice and suffering as being normative for Christian living to fulfillment and achievement and strategic value as being normative. We've moved from sacrifice and suffering as being a normative part of the Christian experience to thinking about fulfillment, achievement, and strategic value as being the main thing that we think about in the Christian life. So let me illustrate this. A generation, a couple of generations ago, virtually every evangelical university student would have read Howard Guinness's book. Can you remember the title of Howard Guinness's book?
Sacrifice.
That was the Christian life. Sacrifice. Everyone read it. Today, most of the books in our Christian bookstores focus on themes of fulfillment, or finding your ultimate purpose, or the key to happiness, or how Jesus will actually help you achieve your full potential. Here are some actual titles or subtitles from best-selling Christian books in Australia over the last couple of years. These are the actual titles or subtitles. The Key to Peak Happiness, Thinking and Health. What on Earth Am I Here For? Answer in the book Personal Fulfillment. The Secret to Love That Lasts. Answer in the book Emotional or Relational Fulfillment. See, a generation ago, virtually every young budding Christian leader would have read Oswald Chambers' Spiritual Leadership, which went hard on servant leadership. Today, they might more likely pick up a book with a title like Seven Surefire Maxims to Leadership Success in Your Church. Now, I'm not saying that all of today's books are bad, or even those books, if you've read them and you know them, are bad. All I'm saying is, please notice the way the frame of reference has shifted from sacrifice to fulfillment, from giving up everything for the sake of the kingdom of God to finding your personal fulfillment in God. It's a subtle shift, but one that moves us a step away, further away from the pattern we see in Scripture. Please never forget that when Jesus bids us come and follow him, he bids us come and die. John 12, he says, unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit to the Father's glory. It's Jesus who says, take up your cross and follow me. Paul who writes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. The Bible consistently forces the serious disciple to give up all expectations of a pain-free Christian life. What more, a pain-free missionary life. A bit of a World War II, World War I history tragic. Have you ever noticed how in times of war, the recruitment rhetoric is always heroism, you know? Come and fight against the mighty foe, be a hero. It doesn't matter if you die, you know, our cause is noble and just and true. But have you ever noticed how in times of peace, military recruitment always turns to personal fulfillment? You know that? Come to the ADF, get a scholarship, we'll put you through university, etc., etc. Here are some actual words from defensejobs.gov.au. You can look it up. defensejobs.gov.au. Army, challenge yourself, find a job that's right for you, further your education, join the Australian Defence Force. We have a range of fantastic career and education options for almost every stage in life. Personal fulfillment. You see, I'm absolutely certain that our current malaise in the Australian church towards world mission is because we've been seduced by our context to think that we are at peace instead of at war. We've given up on Ephesians 6 as a controlling metaphor for the Christian life, spiritual warfare. We no longer consider ourselves as being in the middle of a mighty spiritual war for the hearts and souls and eternal destinies of men and women and girls and boys from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. But instead, we see ourselves in our churches as being on a journey of spiritual self-development and fulfillment. Beware that drift. Keep asking the question of one another, of me, are you ready to suffer for the sake of the gospel of grace to the nations? Can you say with Paul, can you keep saying with Paul, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? I consider all these things rubbish. Excrement, actually, is the word, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Keep calling to mind the fact that Paul and Peter, according to church history, die as martyrs in Rome. 11 of the 12 apostles, in fact, according to church tradition, die martyrs' deaths. And so with Tertullian we declare the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What will it take? What will it take to see the Church of Christ expand to take in all the nations of the world? It will take soldiers in a spiritual army at war, ready to suffer, ready to fight, ready to be persecuted, ready to even die for the cause. Are we ready for this? Are our churches ready for this? Do we pray for this, for our churches, for our loved ones, for our young people, for our children and grandchildren? I want to finish with this one last story from the history, the annals of the Church Missionary Society. And there's a slide that goes with it. It's a picture from Deepest Darkest Africa. It's from Eugene Stock's History of the Church Missionary Society. In 1893, CMS acted to strengthen its mission in West Africa. A new bishop had been appointed for the region, Bishop Hill. Bishop and Mrs. Hill, two more laymen, five single women, were sent to Yoruba, and three clergymen and two single women to Niger. The Saving Party left England on the 22nd of November 1893, reaching Lagos on the 13th of December. On the 6th of January 1894, a telegram reached CMS in London. Bishop and Mrs. Hill at rest. They were dead. The society was stunned. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Benson, is recorded as being deeply grieved. But the telegrams kept coming. Reverend E. W. Mathias, 17 January. Reverend J. Vernal, 20th January. Reverend A. E. Seeley, 21st. Miss Mansbridge, the 23rd. All dead, probably of yellow fever. Of the seven headed for Niger, only one was left, Reverend Watney, who determined to proceed on alone. A large meeting was called to send off a replacement bishop, Bishop Tugwell, and to pray. And these words from Bishop Bardsley of Carlisle are recorded in CMS's official history. Standing up, addressing the large crowd, he said, "Some of you may ask, might not the men and women who have given their lives for Africa done longer and more useful work in our home parishes? Wouldn't they have been more fulfilled? Wouldn't it be more strategic if they had stayed here and lived and serve with their gifts? Wherefore this waste?" Brethren, let us not take up the words from the mouth of Judas Iscariot. See, 120 years ago, members of CMS understood that these men and women went and died in perhaps the most difficult, unforgiving mission context in the world back then. And it seemed such a waste. It might have seemed such a waste, such needless sacrifice and suffering. Only today, we've got perfect 2020 hindsight vision, don't we? That picture is from West Africa. It's from Nigeria. And you and I know that there are more Anglicans in church in Nigeria on any given Sunday today than there are in the UK, Canada, Australia, New Zealand put together. 18 million believers, Anglican worshippers in the Lord Jesus, plus many, many more millions belonging to other Christian denominations. Were their lives a waste? Was it needless sacrifice? For the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What will it take? It will take our willingness to go. It will take our church's willingness and determination to send of our best to the hardest and most difficult places. It will take our willingness to lay down our lives and die. Please pray for me, because my job is to sign off on the deployment papers of our missionaries. And I have to be willing to sign off on people going. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bears much fruit to the Father's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent your only Son to die. Lord Jesus, you left the Father and the Spirit to take on human form, to suffer and to die. Holy Spirit of the living God, You teach us through the truth and witness of your word that we too are not immune who follow a suffering Savior. Lord, give us faith to follow where you lead. Help us to pray for one another that we may not be so in love with this world as to shirk the responsibility we have to follow the path of suffering. Help us not to count our comforts and this life so highly as to turn away from your glorious purposes for us, for our loved ones, for the people we love and hold dear in our church, for the younger people in our midst. Help us to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus and that glorious day when all whom you've called to yourself will worship around the Lamb's throne of grace, and when we may say we too have played our part in this glorious journey. For we ask and pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.